Our theme this evening is salvation entirely of grace. Salvation entirely of grace, or salvation of grace from beginning to end. Perhaps that's a better title. Salvation of grace from beginning to end. This letter, like the first letter to the Thessalonians, was most probably written from Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey. And it appears that although the first letter had been gladly received, a second letter was necessary for the following purposes. First of all, to express thankfulness for their progress in the faith and to urge them to pray for the apostle and his colleagues in their labors. Secondly, to assure them that the persecution they suffered would not be forgotten at Christ's return. And you have that here in this first chapter, particularly from verse 6 onwards. Thirdly, to clarify that the suddenness of Christ's return, spoken of in the previous letter, in chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, did not mean that Christ's return was immediate, that is, in the sense of any day now, and that you have in chapter 2, that although the return of Christ was to be sudden, that did not mean it was to be immediate. And so chapter 2 speaks of one major event which from the point of view of the apostolic age was still to come, that is the revelation of the man of sin. And then fourthly, to exhort them to cling to the traditions, not in the sense of man-made traditions, but in the sense of the truth that had been handed on to them, and not to be led astray by false teachers, and particularly false letters, even purporting to be from the apostle. And also to admonish the disorderly, who perhaps because of their wrong views of Christ's return, had ceased from their daily employment and labor in anticipation of the imminent return of the Savior. So these are the reasons that, yes, there'd been progress from the first letter, but there was still need of some things being clarified further. That, yes, Christ would come, and in their affliction they could take comfort in that knowledge, but that return of Christ was not immediate. Now, the apostle has the same companions with him mentioned in verse 1 as in the previous letter, Silvanus and Timotheus. And as in the first letter, so here he describes the church as in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference being that he includes the word our Father in the first verse as well as in the second. That's a slight change from the previous letter. But he calls the church as being the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, those called out and formed by God's grace to be his people, to show forth his praise in this world. And they are said to be in the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ and to the Father by him. So in Ephesians, that of Jew and Gentile both should have access by one Spirit unto the Father through Jesus Christ. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, 1 John 1 tells us. And the constant use of the term the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of the epistles, not only does it show the equality of the Son with the Father, but it should not be construed as in any way militating against the divine glory of the Holy Spirit. It is because the Holy Spirit is the agency of the bestowment of the blessings of the purchased by Christ that they are said to come from the Father and the Son. It's not because the Holy Spirit is out of the picture, but he is the immediate agency of the bestowment of these blessings, and that they are blessings ordained of the Father, purchased by the Son, and bestowed through his mediation. First of all then, the source of salvation is God's grace. The source of salvation is God's grace. Verse 2 and 3. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Grace refers to undeserved or ill-deserved favor, and God's grace is his favor, his kindness to those who do not deserve it, and who indeed deserve only the opposite, that is his wrath. And the apostle seeks God's grace and peace in verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This benediction is also an invocation and supposes that peace of heart and mind, the peace of God, comes as a result of the Father's grace mediated through Jesus Christ. Christ the mediator is the gift of God's grace to his people. And he has purchased all the blessings of salvation. By his accomplishing redemption on the cross, he has purchased all the blessings of redemption applied. All the blessings of salvation, effectual calling, bringing us to faith, justification, sanctification, glorification, resurrection of the body, these are all purchased by Jesus Christ. And they are bestowed then through his mediation, that he is the Redeemer who has purchased these blessings by bearing the guilt of sin, intercedes at the right hand of the Father. So these blessings are bestowed upon his people until every one of them has the full inheritance in that multitude which no man can number, who shall worship God and the Lamb. That's why Romans 8 tells us, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things, that is, all things pertaining to our salvation and our glorification? Because in giving his Son, he gave the mediator to bear the guilt of sin and to purchase all these blessings for the elect of God, and therefore the bestowment of them in him. Shall he not with him also give us, freely give us all things, all that is in our interest, all that is necessary to bring us to the inheritance of glory? And the apostle, though, not only seeks God's grace and peace, peace being the effect of God's grace, but gives thanks for God's grace in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. He gives thanks for God's grace to them. The apostle acknowledges God as the source of their faith and love. In the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. When he says, we give thanks to God for you all, he thanks God not merely for their existence, but for the fact that they were saints, that they were believers, because God is the author of faith in its beginning. in its beginnings in the soul, and also the progress and increase of faith. So here in verse 3 of our passage this evening, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. So faith is the gift of God in its beginning at conversion. It's the result of the renewing work of the Spirit in the soul. But faith is the gift of God in its continuance and its increase and its progress. Too often, Christians who are zealous to defend the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's dependence in the initial exercise of faith, as it being the work of the Spirit to make us willing to believe in the first place, are negligent of the fact that the continuance and the increase of faith is entirely due to the sovereign good pleasure and power of God in his grace working in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is meet to thank God for the faith of his people and its progress, because he is the ultimate author of it all. The beginning of faith at conversion and its continuance and advance. But then thanksgiving to God and encouraging recognition are not inconsistent. Thanksgiving to God and encouraging recognition are not inconsistent. The apostle says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Though the apostle recognizes God as the author of as the enabler of the faith of his people, and therefore the glory belongs to him, it is compatible with this to declare his recognition of that faith and the increase of it to the Thessalonian believers themselves. For it is for their benefit to know that the apostle is aware of their progress in faith. Because the Christian life at its heart consists of communion with God himself through Christ Jesus, we can undervalue the place of human instrumentality in the encouragement of God's people. Christians can find it difficult to see their own progress, and it is not necessarily flattering to acknowledge that progress to them and to encourage them that they are in fact on the right track, and that whereas they perhaps can see very much their sins, that others can see that they are, yes, not what they should be but and will be, but they're not what they were, and there is progress in grace. For Satan does seek to discourage the saints of God, so that they can see nothing but their sins. And whilst the absence of any sense of sin is a marked deficiency in large areas of the church, where the Reformed faith is taken seriously and there is a sense of sin, Satan can seek to overcharge and overburden the people of God, not by they're having too much awareness of sin, but by that awareness of sin clouding out any evidence of the grace of God. And so there is a place for encouraging one another. And don't Christians love to speak well of one another and encourage those who are genuinely persevering and progressing in the ways of God? So then, that's our first main point. The source of salvation is God's grace. But then secondly, the effects of God's grace. The effects of God's grace. In verse 3, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The effects of God's grace, first of all, a growing faith. Increase of faith is displayed when we believe God's word, when we study it as his word, because we want to understand it, and when we see more clearly the complete trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and when we rely upon Christ with greater confidence, and we rely upon his word, not only for knowledge, but because we see that word to be altogether dependable for practice, and that we can never lose by following it. Faith increases the more we attribute truthfulness to God and to his word. The more we treat God as true, the more faith is increasing. Every sin involves calling God a liar, because every sin is the contradiction of the word of God. Every sin is the contradiction of the teaching of God's word, that blessedness is in God and in following him. So every sin entails unbelief. And as faith in Christ increases, as confidence in Christ increases, and as the assurance of his love increases, so the assurance that we can never lose anything ultimately by following his word increases. And so we depend upon the word of God. And we believe God. And we seek blessedness in God. And when we are tempted with the pleasures of sin, we say, no, there is more in God than there is in sin. There is blessedness in God, not the hollow, momentary enjoyment of sin, but true blessedness is in the Lord himself. And faith is increasing the more we do that, the more we depend upon the truthfulness of God and his word. That faith which is the gift of God's grace is a faith which rests upon the word, the testimony that has proceeded from the mouth of God. So there was a growing faith. And there was a growing brotherly love, because the text says, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. This also is the effect of grace. Both faith and love stem from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in regeneration and in advancing the work of holiness within us, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But then, what is the connection within us, as it were, within our hearts and minds, between faith and love? Yes, they both come from the work of the Spirit, renovating our natures. But what is the connection between the two? There can be neither, but by the Spirit. But is there a connection? Is there an order here? Well, yes, there is. Faith worketh by love. Yes, the expression of faith is in love. And here it's love particularly to others. It's love to God. Faith has as its effect love to God. But here it's also faith showing itself in love to the brethren. What's the connection then between faith and love to the brethren? Well, there are several strands of connection. First of all, the contentment in the Lord that faith brings makes us less self-absorbed and better fitted to love one another. The contentment in the Lord that faith brings makes us less self-absorbed and better fitted to love one another. The man who is content in Christ will have his mind free of that self-absorbing perturbation of mind whereby he is held fast from thinking and considering others as he ought. The contented Christian will have freedom of mind to consider one the brethren and to seek their good. And then secondly, faith enables us to see our brethren as they truly are, united to the same Saviour, and therefore to us, and that forevermore. It is by faith that we see things unseen and spiritual and eternal. It's by faith that we endure as seeing him who is invisible, the Lord himself. But also, as we see the Lord by faith, as we understand all things in the light of his truth, we also see our Christian brethren, not as mere people who happen to be Christians, as if that were of no great significance. But we see that the bond that we have with them in Christ is transcendent, and it's the one bond amongst men and women that will endure forevermore. And so we think differently of them, and our hearts are inclined to them and knit to them in brotherly love. But then a third connection is that faith makes us low in our own eyes and causes us, by believing the truth, to see ourselves as but dust and ashes, and to see the greatness of God and of his Christ. And when we are low before God in that way, in that blessed way, we forbear more and are patient more with the faults of our brethren. And we have better eyes to see their graces because we are low before God. When we are high in our own estimation, we see much of the faults of our brethren and little of their graces. But when we're brought low before God, it's the other way round. We find it easy to see their graces and easy to forbear with their infirmities. But then thirdly, the goal of grace, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. This grace, this undeserved favour of God, will bring us to heaven. First of all, true faith is patient under trial. It is a persevering faith. So verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. True faith is a patient faith under trial. It is a persevering faith. It isn't like the superficial professor of the gospel who, when persecution arises for the word's sake, by and by he is offended. He was all talk when he professed, but there was no substance. And when affliction came for the gospel, he immediately throws off his profession, and all his initial enthusiasm is gone. But then also such evidently true faith is matter for glorying, especially in the churches of God. You see there in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. the Apostle Paul gloried in the, among the churches when they spoke of the perseverance of the Thessalonians in their affliction. This is not man-centered, but it is a glorying in God's grace. God's grace evident in these Thessalonians as they were constant and steadfast in the faith in the midst of persecution and affliction. And the apostle is not afraid to speak of this to the, in the other churches, to encourage them. And why ever not? Are we not encouraged when we see how God gives strength to poor, feeble, sinful men and women who are no different to ourselves, and in the hour of trial he gives them grace and strength? Does it not stir us and encourage us that in the day of trial, should it come upon us, that we also will be given the like grace and faith and strength in the midst of affliction? And it is an encouragement to know that God strengthens ordinary Christians, strengthens them marvelously in the midst of affliction. The fact that these Thessalonians had been just pagan sinners, no different to anyone else, and now here they were, Christians, and standing fast in the face of great difficulty, what an encouragement to the people of God. And so the apostle gloried in them. And then thirdly, such a tried and persevering faith is a token or indication of God's having taken them as his and therefore preparing them for his presence. The fact that they were forgiven sinners through Christ is evident in that they were being prepared for the full inheritance. This was a token. It was a mark that God had judged them as entitled to heaven. If they weren't heirs of heaven, why was he preparing them for heaven? By way of trial and the trial of faith. In other words, their continuing sanctification was proof of their justification, that they were true believers in the Lord Jesus, that they trusted Christ, that their sins were forgiven, and the genuineness of that faith in Christ, which was the instrument of their justification, of their forgiveness of the guilt of sin, the genuineness of that saving faith was that it continued in the midst of affliction and that God was preparing them for glory. Nominal faith and superficial profession would not have lasted. But saving faith, that which is a result of the Holy Spirit, of the seed falling on good ground, is faith that endures. And so the tried child of God can have this confidence that all his trials have this end in view, to fit us for the glory to be revealed. And the apostle is saying, your conflict with an ungodly world and your God-given steadfastness in the faith, in the face of that, is a token that God is preparing you for his kingdom of glory, that you belong to the kingdom of grace in this world and you have a place in the kingdom of glory which is to come, that you are on the Lord's side and not this ungodly world's side, that you have been truly called by grace, that you have trusted the Saviour, that your sins are forgiven, and you are being purified and fitted for the world to come. The application is simple. First of all, it is right to glory in God's grace as it is displayed and its effects are seen. It is not humility to deny God's grace to ourselves. It is falsehood. We've said this before, but it is important because there are some circles, particularly among Calvinistic churches, where lack of assurance and failure to profess faith is seen not only as acceptable, but as commendable. It isn't. Yes, doubts and fears should be sympathetically handled and encouragement given, but there should be a desire for the resolution of them. Because if there is a work of grace, it should be owned as such. And for a man to have a new nature, to be a new creature in Christ, and not to say so, is not glorifying to God. Failure to profess what is true of oneself is dishonoring to God, and it's a contradiction of the truth. If there is a work of grace within us, it is incumbent upon us to ascertain that this is so, and then to profess that it is so. Then also, true Christians should make much of God's grace to themselves and others. True Christians should make much of God's grace to themselves and others. We ought not to be slow to magnify the grace of God, not only in ourselves, but when we see its effects in others, especially where the grounds are solid, as here, their perseverance in the face of affliction gives solid evidence of their being in a state of grace. And the apostle says so. He says it to them, and he says it among the churches. And that means also that the danger of pride in someone else should not make us withhold all encouragement when we see progress in them. True it is that there is a danger of the pride being built up being gratified by compliments. But the compliments should be of a God-glorifying kind. But if there is progress in grace in another, shall the danger of pride cause us never to acknowledge it? And the answer is no. We must glorify God for the operations of his own hands in his people. That's one thing. It is right to glory in God's grace as it is displayed in its effects seen. But then secondly, present grace is a guarantee of glory. Present grace is a guarantee of glory. The grace to believe and to persevere is a grace that will keep us persevering to the end. That grace of God, which brings us to faith in Christ, a faith that perseveres, that true faith, which is a persevering faith, is the guarantee that it will continue until we're in glory. Such grace as puts us at odds with an unbelieving world, like these Thessalonians, is a grace that will bring us to heaven. the true grace of God, renewing the heart and bringing a sinner to faith in Christ, puts him on something of a collision course with this world. It did so for these Thessalonians. The grace of God that brings us to faith in Christ and into conflict with an unbelieving world is God's saving grace, which is pledged to bring us to glory. How do we know that God has begun, if he has begun the work in us, that he will continue it? Well, we know for no other reason than this, that God has said that he will. And like the apostle, we can say, we believe God. God has declared in his word that saving grace will never be withdrawn. He gives saving grace to his elect, bringing them to faith in Christ, and he will never withdraw that saving grace so that they will be lost. He has begun the good work in us. We are confident of this very thing, that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves at odds with the world for the sake of Christ, let's not indulge self-pity. Our pity should be for the world, not for ourselves. But rather let us rejoice, because the Lord Jesus, who has overcome the world, he is at the right hand of the Father, and he will receive us to himself. That conflict with the world is the evidence of supernatural grace in our hearts that gives us a desire for those things that the world does not desire, and an abhorrence of those things that the world does not abhor. And it shows that we're going in the opposite direction to an unbelieving world, that we are headed towards Zion and the presence of Christ, which the world does not desire, and that we have been the objects of his saving grace, and that we will be kept until we're in heaven.